Thank you. Thank you very much. It's a joy to be here, but some of you might be thinking, what's the big deal? Another bald pastor? If you're counting, it's 3 weeks in a row. It was CJ a couple of weeks ago, and then last week it was Grant. Today it's me. We just keep coming, don't we? I would like to say, though, that I was bald before either of those guys, and they used to laugh at me. Okay?
You have to tell them why they used to laugh.
I can't remember why they used to laugh. Excuse me, sir, but I only have so much time this morning, and I am not going to get into a conversation with you. That would be no... Oh, it is a joy to be with you, and I'd like to invite you to open in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Luke 10. Luke 10 and verse 25. Reading from the English Standard Version. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Father, as we come before you this morning and look into your word, we simply pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we might have understanding of this passage, so that we might live our lives in a way that is pleasing to you for your glory. We are in need of instruction. Things are not always as they seem at first glance. And so, Lord, give us the insight that we need by the power of the Holy Spirit, the only one who can truly interpret this word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have before us a very familiar passage of Scripture. It's so familiar that the term Good Samaritan has actually become proverbial. There's an insurance company that uses it, I think, as a motto. Like a good neighbor, State Farm is there. It's the description, isn't it, of what it means to be a good neighbor, the Good Samaritan. The other day I was digging a splinter out of my finger and causing a little problem there. My wife came over with, believe it or not, Good Samaritan ointment. There really is such a brand. If you go on Google, you'll find many hospitals with the name Good Samaritan. But is that why this parable is in Scripture? To give us the standard for neighborliness? To inspire us to be like healing ointment in the lives of others? Or what about the flip side of it? not to be like the bad guys in the parable. And I'm not talking about the robbers. I'm talking about the priest and the Levite, the religious hypocrites who passed by on the other side. How cold and how lacking in compassion, how unfeeling. But is that the sum total of this story's value? Don't be a religious hypocrite, be a good neighbor. Well, I don't want to imply that that kind of thinking is totally wrong or absent from the text. It's not. But if we're content to view this passage of Scripture as a purely moral exhortation, then we'll be missing its main purpose. So to get a grip on this, we have to look at this passage in context. And remember, we're going through the Gospel of Luke. What's going on here? We need to locate this story in Luke's Gospel. Over the past weeks, we've been hearing about Jesus and how he's interacted with various people. And we've seen him forgive sins. He is the Lord who can forgive sin. He is the Lord who has power over the natural elements. Last week, Grant did a wonderful job in showing us how Jesus is the Lord over sickness and healing the woman with the issue of blood. He's even the Lord over death in raising Jairus' daughter. He's the Lord over demonic and evil forces. He has authority over all of these things because he is God the Son come in the flesh, God incarnate. But his identity as the Son of God is not being revealed to everyone all at once. And in the last chapter, Luke chapter 9, a very important passage of Scripture, Jesus reveals himself as the Messiah, the Christ of God, and immediately begins then to tell his disciples that he is on his way to Jerusalem to be betrayed into the hands of men, to suffer and to die. He actually twice lets his disciples in on this secret that he's traveling to Jerusalem to die. Now, Jesus is on his way to the cross where he will die for our sins. And in this passage, he is somewhere along the way. We're not sure exactly where. He is apparently teaching. And as he is teaching, notice a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, he asks a very good question, but there's a motive behind it. He wanted to put him to the test. Well, who is this guy? He's a lawyer, and that is just simply Luke's term for a scribe. He was a professional religious man. He was a religious expert. His job was to study the law of Moses. That's what he did. He was an expert in the law of Moses. He was a religious expert. So if you wanted to title this message, it could be "The Good Samaritan and the Religious Expert." Now, he may have been a pretty smart guy, but one thing is sure, he thought he was a pretty smart guy. Otherwise, there is no way he would ever have tried to test Jesus. Reminds me of an incident that occurred in my life in junior high school. It was the seventh grade, and I decided I was going to go out for the chess team. It's because I was a pretty smart guy. My dad taught me chess, and so I went. My first match, actually my only match on the chess team, was against Arthur. Arthur was about 4'1". He had red hair that stuck out in every direction, just like his buck teeth. And I looked at this guy and I thought, oh man, this isn't even going to be fair. But of course, as you would expect, Arthur had me checkmate in 4 moves. Yeah, well, this guy thought he was pretty smart too, okay? Now, it was a very good thing that he came to Jesus, and he asked a very good question. But if you are going to come to Jesus, you must come humbly. The Bible tells us that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That means Jesus knows everything, and he has the wisdom to use the everything that he knows. It says in John's Gospel that Jesus knew what was in all men. He could see right through this man. He could read his heart. He knew his motives. But isn't it interesting that Jesus didn't say, "Aha, I know thee and the naughtiness of thine heart." He didn't say anything like that. He took the guy's question at face value. Notice the dialogue between them. The guy's question was, "What shall I do to to inherit eternal life? And Jesus answers his question face value. He says, well, okay, what is written in the law? How do you read it? This would have been a very simple question for a man who's an expert in the law of Moses. And the lawyer actually gives him a great answer right out of Deuteronomy and Leviticus. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, very good, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, and please notice that phrase, it's very important. He says to Jesus, who is my neighbor? And it's at that point that Jesus tells him the story of the Good Samaritan. But before we talk about that story, I'd like to take a closer look at just what it was that the lawyer asked and why he asked it, why it's important. And I'd call this question the right question. This is the right question. Actually, this question, what shall I do to inherit life? I call it the right question because if you're familiar with the Bible, you know it's not the only time this question has been asked. And it is really the basic question that we all ask in one way or another. It points up the greatest concern that we all have for ourselves. Now, technically, the term eternal life refers to more than just living forever and ever. Eternal life is actually a technical term in Scripture. And it has to do with God's lasting and ultimate blessing for the righteous as opposed to his ultimate and final rejection of the wicked. In other words, getting this right is literally the difference between heaven and hell. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What's the question? Well, eternal life means to be fully and finally and forever saved. It means to be all right in the most ultimate sense. Am I all right, God? Well, if you have eternal life, you are all right with God. What could be more important? It means to be accepted by God. It means to be justified by God. It means to be okay with God. In one way or another, this is what we all seek after. Even someone who might say they don't believe in God is concerned about, am I right? Am I living right? Am I thinking right? Am I believing right? Am I all right? Am I okay? We all want to be right in this sense, in this ultimate sense. Because the stakes couldn't be higher. Eternal destiny is what's at stake. In my most intimate and honest moments, talking to myself when I'm being real, am I right? And you know, that's a scary question, isn't it? It's actually a question that many people try to avoid. I know I tried to avoid it. I grew up in a home with a Catholic father and a Jewish mother, neither of whom practiced their faith. We were taught to believe in God, but I was so confused about this religion thing. I didn't know if I was a Jew or a Gentile. I was confused by it. I was actually repelled by it. I didn't like to talk about it. It just bothered me. And it was actually on this day, March the 5th, 1972, that I came to a place where I sincerely repented and prayed. And my prayer wasn't all that theologically sound, but it was real. It was 34 years ago today. I just want to give God glory and thanks. And my friend Chip Ward, actually, who's here today. Oh, thank you, Lord. Amen. My friend Chip Ward, actually, we discovered the same day. It was the first Sunday in March. He was somewhere in Ohio giving his life to the Lord in a Baptist church somewhere. And I was back here in Maryland. I saw you this morning, Chip. God bless you. I know this is a day we give thanks to God on. But that question about am I all right with God, it plagued me. It plagued me. Because it's such a heavy question. The bigger problem, of course, is when we ask ourselves that, am I all right? We know, if we're honest, that no, we're not all right. Something's very wrong. See, there's a guilt that results from sin, and that leaves us with that serious uneasiness. I can remember my cousin asking me one time, just out of the blue, there's a grown woman with children. She just said to me, why do I feel so guilty? It's because you are. So am I. Well, this is the question that the lawyer asks, and you would have to admit. It is a good question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's the right question, but it's often followed by the wrong answer. The right question followed by the wrong answer. And the wrong answer really is indicated by this lawyer, this religious expert. It's that I somehow must save myself by what I do. Go back to the dialogue again. What must I do, or what shall I do to inherit eternal life? You're a lawyer. What does it say in the law? Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, you've answered correctly, just do it. That's all you have to do. Just do it. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Desiring to justify himself. That was his motivation, self-justification. What does it mean to justify yourself? Well, it means to try to make yourself right. It means to come up with your own standard of righteousness. Self-justification says, just give me a list of what I'm supposed to do. But then the self-righteous person will modify that list so that it looks like what he's already doing. And then I try to do that, and I may come up to it and even fool myself for a while that I'm good enough. I'm good enough. I'll come up with my own creed, my own motto, my own credo. This I believe. I'll just be a good neighbor. I'll just do to others as I would have others do unto me. I'll just live and let live. Or any of a thousand other thoughts that people have about what makes them right. I'm good, but how good is good enough? It really doesn't work. It really doesn't work at all because, for one thing, it doesn't do anything about past guilt. And the lawyer must have sensed that he wasn't quite sure. So he asked the follow-up question. I love God, sure, but who's my neighbor? I think I know, but I'll ask anyway. And when Jesus answers him, again, he takes his question at face value. Who is my neighbor? But instead of answering him with a short answer, he tells him a story. We're going to talk about that story, but I just want to pause and say one other thing. What about the lawyer's original answer? What do I have to do? Jesus says, all right, tell me what's in the law. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. What does that mean? Well, that's total allegiance and devotion to God. With all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind. That's all you have to do. Now, is it just me, or does that seem like a pretty tall order? Loving God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength, that's what's required. That's what's commanded. To fail to do that is to break the first and the greatest commandment. I doubt if I've kept that command for more than a few seconds, if ever at all. And yet, notice, this lawyer just breezes past that. He breezes past total and absolute devotion and allegiance to God as if that's no problem at all. I've got that one nailed. He doesn't even mention it. He goes right to the neighbor part. He is sadly deceived. He's clueless. Now, this is what we call self-deception, and it goes right along with self-righteousness, self-justification. I can speak from personal experience. When I go about to try to make myself acceptable to God by what I do, I lose sight of the cross. And when I lose sight of the cross, I really don't know anything. I easily fool myself. It's a very serious thing. But amazingly, Jesus is so kind and patient. He again answers the man right where he's at, taking his question at face value. But he tells him this story, a very memorable story. And it's a story that's designed to get underneath this man. It's a story that's designed to get behind the religious facade. And you can look at the story again with me, if you will. Verse 30. Man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And actually, I've actually taken this trip from Jerusalem to Jericho. You do go down. Jerusalem is up high. Jericho is down, it's near sea level, and it's a descent, and it's about a 17-mile trip, and it traditionally has been a place where a lot of robbers were, and that sort of thing certainly did happen. So anyway, this man's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. I took it by bus, though. I didn't walk like this guy. And he falls among robbers. He's beaten, and they depart. They leave him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest is going down the road. When the priest saw him, he passed by on the other side. The priest may have been concerned about issues of ritual purity and not wanting to become unclean. He had responsibilities in the synagogue, in the temple. And he's actually followed by a Levite who also has responsibilities. This guy passes him too. But then Jesus goes on and says, a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. It's an important word. And in verse 34, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay when I come back. And then Jesus asks, which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. Another important word. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. So what's going on here? Do you realize the scandalous nature of this parable? It was actually intended by Jesus to shock and to give offense. In order to understand this, we need to put ourselves in the shoes of Jesus' original hearers, who, all like Jesus, were themselves Jewish. They would be shocked by this parable. A good Samaritan, that's a contradiction in terms. Good Samaritan, no way. Now, see, you've heard the story, and so have I. So we can easily miss the twist. We read it and we think, oh yeah, I don't want to be like that priest and Levite, religious hypocrites. I want to be good, like the Samaritan. Oh, really? Jesus' hearers wouldn't have heard it that way at all. No, Samaritan was someone you wouldn't want to be. They were considered by the Jews of Jesus' time to be half-breeds and fools. There's a great deal of animosity that existed between the Samaritans and the Jews. In just the previous chapter, Luke tells us how Jesus wanted to go into a Samaritan village. He sent his disciples there ahead of them. They wouldn't receive Jesus. James and John got so angry, they wanted to call down fire from heaven on the village and burn them up. They were probably listening to this parable. So it was shocking for those who heard Jesus. The despised Samaritan is the one who showed mercy. The despised Samaritan is the one who had compassion? No way. No, they were expecting another Jewish man to come around the corner and give the desired aid. See, this goes counter to all expectation. So the lawyer would be shocked, and Jesus uses this story to get underneath and get behind the self-justifying pride that characterized this man. His interests were for himself. His desire was for eternal life, and his own self-justifying efforts to attain that goal. Remember, self-justification says, I can save myself. Jesus wanted to see him to see that he was nowhere near saving himself. He hadn't kept the commands of God. He hadn't kept them at all. He says, just give me a little clarification on who my neighbor is. That's all I need. But Jesus here puts forth the Samaritan as the hero. He's compassionate. The Samaritan. The Samaritan was not obligated in any way to help the Jewish man that fell among the thieves. He had every reason not to help him. But he did. He stopped. He rendered aid. He bound up the man's wounds. He poured oil and wine on them. He showed kindness and care. He did it himself. He expended his own energy. He hoisted the man up onto his own animal. He took him to the inn. He took care of him there. He actually gave the innkeeper 2 days' wages to care for him. It would have taken him for another 3 weeks or so, and then promised to do the follow-up. I'll come back and pay for whatever more it costs. And he did it for someone who wouldn't like him, and if he were conscious, maybe would have even pushed him away. Jesus' hearers would be amazed by this. So if you understand what Jesus is getting at here, the words "go and do likewise" would have sounded very discouraging. What? It means that you have to demonstrate the kind of love that cares for an enemy with selfless love at personal cost? Way inconvenient? Out of a motive of love for God and others. The religious expert's response should have been, "I haven't got it in me." Now, there is a call that Jesus has for us to serve others selflessly. There is a call here for compassion and mercy. But so that we don't miss the point and just think this is a matter of moral exhortation, please realize with me that if we're going to demonstrate this kind of love and compassion, there's going to have to be a transformation, a divine transformation that comes from without to us within, that changes us. And this all fits in with the right question and the wrong answer. What should I do to inherit eternal life? We're going to need to receive that divine transforming grace to change us from those that are bent on self-justification so that we will desire to glorify God having been justified by Him. We need to be transformed by grace from being basically self-serving, self-justifying, self-seeking sinners, changed from that into trusting in the grace of God and for the grace of God to enable us to seek God's glory, the glory of God and the good of those around us. You see, the lawyer thought he had to do in order to be accepted by God and have eternal life. But he had it backwards. It's only by receiving God's acceptance and the gift of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we are then enabled to love Him and others with the kind of mercy and compassion shown by the Samaritan. How does that kind of justification, not self-justification, but God's justification come? How does that kind of transforming grace come? Well, it comes only through the gospel. It comes from the grace of someone who is strangely very much like the Samaritan and is actually on his way to a cross where he will demonstrate to the nth degree the kind of love that he illustrates in the story here. There's someone else that can be described by the words that characterize the Samaritan. There's someone else who deserves these terms, compassion and mercy. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to the cross. Why? He's going to die to pay for our sins and in so doing so demonstrate God's love for us who are his enemies by nature. He's going to suffer and show compassion and mercy to us who do not deserve it, but deserve instead his judgment. Like the Samaritan in the story, he is not obligated to do so. He has every reason not to. Is it not then shocking that he does? Are you not amazed that he would die for you and me when we have only been selfish and then have gone about seeking to justify ourselves in the many ways that we try to do it instead of receiving his free gift of justification by grace? Consider him who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, and taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And like the Samaritan, he died for those who considered him an enemy. Yet one greater than the Samaritan is here. You see, God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were enemies, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. This is what we call the self-substitution of God. This is compassion and mercy lifted to the highest degree. This idea of dying for those who aren't like you or don't like you. I recall years ago, Len Evans, a pastor in Ohio, he told me the following story. This was back in the mid-70s. The Vietnam War was ended, had just ended, but the scars were still very fresh. And Len had been preaching on about the love of God in Christ and how Jesus Christ died for our sins. And a Vietnam vet approached him after the message to tell him, frankly, he didn't think Jesus' sacrificial love was all that special. That he had a friend who deliberately dove on top of ordnance just before it exploded, absorbed the blast, died in the process in saving his friends. So what's so special about Jesus? I have a friend that died for others. Well, there were many things that Len could have said to the man about the theological uniqueness of Jesus, but this is what he chose to say. He said, your friend did indeed show extraordinary love in that sacrificial and selfless act, but he did it for his friends. If he had done that to save the lives of the Viet Cong, that would have more closely mirrored the love of Jesus, who died for us when we were his enemies. The Samaritan showed sacrificial and costly love in compassionately caring for the wounded man. And so he mirrored dimly but genuinely the love of our Savior. And Jesus tells us to go and do likewise. That's a tall order. We've got to realize we haven't got it in ourselves. We must see the need for God's transforming grace to come into our lives to enable us to live like that. So we need to come to Jesus like the religious expert, but come humbly. And we need to come not seeking to justify ourselves, but seeking Him for the justification that only He can give. We must come seeking that justification that comes only through the cross of Jesus Christ, through the gospel, through faith and repentance in the one who died to save his enemies. And when we come like that, we're not going to be asking, well, who is my neighbor? But we'll be eager to help anyone whom God in his providence places along the pathway of his life who has a need. What might that look like? Well, it might look like some men in our church that I know who regularly care for a man with multiple sclerosis. It's not fun, but it's a wonderful way to show love and compassion. They feed, they care for his basic necessities. Or many people in our church who are regularly extending hospitality to strangers, people that they don't know, people in need, even though it costs them in terms of inconvenience and time and money. It could be something big, like I recall the family of Corrie ten Boom who created a hiding place in their home in Holland and rescued Jewish people who were being hunted by the Nazis. A number of people in their family died for doing that. That's a big thing. But you know, it could also be little things like the thousands of meals that mostly ladies in this church prepare so that on Alpha, our evangelistic ministry on Wednesday nights, people who are checking out Christianity can eat a home-cooked meal and be in a setting that's hospitable to hear the gospel. And not just Alpha, but when there are medical emergencies and other needs, you ladies and gentlemen too, who with your time, with your money, with your effort do that, that's showing love and compassion. It's not for an enemy, but it's for those perhaps that you don't know. You're doing it because of enabling grace that's come to you through the transforming power of Jesus Christ. It could be big, it could be small, but it shows the love of our Savior. It shows that kind of compassion and mercy. I can remember bringing my young wife home from the hospital. She almost died, having lost a lot of blood, gone into shock because of the miscarriage of our first child. It was a very sad ride home. When we got home, there was a meal waiting for us. dear lady in the church had prepared it for us. It wasn't the meal itself. It was the statement from God, I'm here and I care. That's what this kind of love shows. It could mean just taking a genuine interest in other people in our community who come from other lands. How difficult it must be to be a stranger in a strange land and at the supermarket and other places when you just ask a person where they're from, take an interest in them, welcome them. They'll put that together. Kindness, helpfulness. Let them know you're a Christian and you're glad that they're here. Who knows? It could result in their eternal salvation. There are those in our prison ministry. Josh referenced it a little bit earlier. On Wednesday nights, they go to Seven Locks Prison or to the Clarksville Prison. That's not exactly a fun thing to go. Hey, let's go to prison tonight. Why do they do it? Actually, it is fun. They find great joy in serving. But they do it to share the love of Christ with others. And they also help in that prison ministry people who are transitioning back into society. It's a difficult thing. Love, compassion, mercy go a long way. Maybe in your job or in your family, you're experiencing some persecution, some mistreatment because of your faith. You're being opposed. It's an opportunity to respond like the Samaritan. Many opportunities we have, great and small, to go and do likewise. But remember, being a good Samaritan will not earn eternal life. That can only be received as a free gift through faith in Jesus' death on the cross. But through that cross comes enabling grace that can transform even a religious expert into a good Samaritan. Let's pray. Our Father, how kind you are to guide and direct us, to show us what we're really like, and then to take the steps to remedy our desperate situation. In your kindness, you sent your Son to die for our sins. He was not obligated to do so. He had every right not to. And yet, out of divine love and mercy, Jesus, you came. And you died in fulfilling the justice of God. How kind you are, and how grateful we are for the grace that transforms us. Lord, we want to go and do likewise. We're motivated to serve you with love and compassion and kindness and to serve those around us, but we admit by nature we haven't got it in us. So give us the grace that we need to, however dimly, but genuinely mirror the love of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in Jesus' name, amen.